Let's pray. Dear Lord, on this very special Sabbath morning, in this special place, may Your Spirit be here. May Your Spirit fill this place. May I disappear, and may the only words that people hear today be Yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, He has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like Arpan's sword, and in the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." Now the Lord says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the end of the world." My topic this morning is the long road to Jericho. If I could ask, how many of you here today are going to be graduating next weekend? Well, I'd like to speak especially to each of you. Next weekend, you will join a very elite group. You'll become doctors, doctors of dentistry, doctors of medicine, perhaps the last of the service professions that still has much respect from your fellow men. Attorneys, CPAs have all proved themselves in recent years to be unworthy of the public's trust. But if you take a poll, there's still one profession that people truly trust and truly believe, and that's their healthcare professionals. You'll become one. And next weekend, you'll celebrate a long journey. Talent, ambition, dedication, perseverance. It hasn't been an easy road, but here you are. And yet at that moment, there will be many roads still to travel. Residencies and practice, children and families, a community to serve, and in a community that will respect you and will expect you to live up to a high ideal. And yet, I know from my own practice and from life that each of us, everyone in this room, will face a Jericho moment. A chance and a time of great opportunity, and also a moment when things didn't go the way we thought they would, when we didn't get the job we had hoped for, the residency we'd prayed for. Whatever the challenge, whatever the moment, the road to Jericho teaches us a lesson about how to deal with opportunities, how to accept defeat, and how to always know that no matter how far the road, however low it may take you, there's somebody there with you. Today I'd like to go backwards in time and talk about another journey and another time and another place. In the closing moments of His ministry, Jesus was in hiding up in a little wilderness town called Ephraim, driven there because after having raised Lazarus from the dead, He was so hated by the Pharisees that had He not gone there, they would have tried to put Him to death. But God's life and His death would travel on His time schedule, not man's. And so, to buy some time, He had fled 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem to a little village called Ephraim. Ephraim stands on a high hill with a wide panoramic view to the east. You have the plains of Jericho and the Dead Sea. The little road that winds up from the southwest, the road from Jerusalem, is in plain view. It's a perfect place for a fugitive. Anyone approaching will be seen for miles, giving the people hiding there the chance to go to safety. And so Jesus and His friends had simply hidden there, but the time had come, the time for a fateful appointment on a little hill and the only throne the Lord would occupy while on this earth. It was time to go back to Jerusalem. But instead of going there directly, instead of following that spine of mountains that led to Jerusalem, the Lord did something incredibly odd. He went a long way away from Jerusalem, and then he came back. It wasn't an easy journey, not at all. A brutal 2,800-foot descent and climb into the Jordan River Valley to a little city called Jericho before climbing back up to the heights where Jerusalem is located. Jericho, Jericho, a city almost as old as time. In Hebrew, you can spell the name of the place that way. I want you to keep that in mind for just a few moments because it's important. Archaeologists have found indications that Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the history of the world. It's a beautiful place, the city of the palms, it's called. Cool days and warm nights and plenty of easy money to be made on the caravans that travel through there regularly. Jericho is a fun, easy place to live. In fact, Ellen White describes it this way. A few miles from the Jordan, on the western edge of the valley that here spread out into a plain, the city lay in the midst of tropic verdure and luxuriance of beauty. With its palm trees and rich gardens watered by living springs, it gleamed like an emerald in the setting of limestone hills and desolate ravines that interposed between Jerusalem and the city of the plain. In this place, not so very different from where we sit today, there seems to have been a very thin veil between the cosmic war between good and evil. 7 miles southeast of Jerusalem lay the Dead Sea, in whose salty murk lay the graves of 4 cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sins, Jesus said, would be seen again at the end of time. Not far from here, a pagan king had captured Lot, and Abraham had ridden to a historic rescue. Here, Lucifer had attempted to block the entry gate to the promised land when God's people advanced on Canaan. Here, Israel had done the impossible and, through direct divine intervention, had overcome a militarily impregnable fortress with walls so wide there were actually houses built on their top. And here, just a few short days later, when trusting in themselves, God's people had been soundly defeated by inferior forces at nearby Ai. Near here, the prophet Elijah, one of the only two to ever experience it, had burst through the mysterious barrier and experienced something called translation. Also here, exercising a double portion of Elijah's spirit that he had requested, Elisha healed a spring of water that still flows to this day. Near here, Jesus was baptized, and once again, that thin veil that separates the seen from the unseen, humanity from the divine, was ripped apart when the Holy Spirit descended in visible form. And what about that name? Jericho. Jericho. Something kind of interesting about it. The root word for Jericho is Ruach. Okay, what does it mean? Let's open the word. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshith Barach Elohim, in the beginning God. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the what of God hovered over the face of the deep? The Ruach. The wind. The spirit and power of God. Ruach. Jericho. In this special town, in this fertile valley, God's spirit burst into human sight. Perhaps more than any other place during the entire history of the cosmic war between good and evil, Jericho seems to have pressed against and sometimes through the curtain that hides the unseen world. It was a place of repeated opportunity and failure by God's people. So much history in Jericho. And now Jesus, in the last few moments of his life, is taking this long detour out of his way, two sides of a triangle, basically, to go there. Why? While you're thinking about that, I'd like to discuss a little bit of the history of Jericho. Because over the millennia of history surrounding God's people, they came to that valley many times to face challenges and opportunity. Usually, like all humans, they fail the Lord, typically miserably. What are the mistakes of Jericho? What went wrong for God's people at Jericho? And might there be a lesson for each of us as we walk our own path life? Is there something we could learn from Jericho? What was a mistake that was made at Jericho? Achan's mistake. Selfishness. And failure to follow the instructions of God, trying to rebuild it. What other mistakes were made at Jericho? Go back to the very early history of Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now, they didn't come directly to Jericho. The first time they came to the Promised Land, they approached to the south end of the Dead Sea. They get here. Jericho is located up to the northeast of it. They get here, and they send scouts into the land. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. Now, chapter 13. And let's start with verse 27. Numbers 13:27. So they arrive at the Promised Land. They've come pretty directly up from Egypt, down through Sinai, and up to the Promised Land. They fairly recently received God's law written with his own finger. They fail the Lord miserably at Sinai. They have been given a second chance. They've been sent up here. And finally, they have arrived at the place they left Egypt to go see. What happens next? Yes, sir. They which? False report. Well, and it was a false report in one critical sense. They sent spies out into the land to reconnoiter. It's a tactic as old as man's struggle against man. You want to go out, you want to know the battlefield, you want to know the enemy, you want to know what you're up against. So these scouts are sent out. They come back into the camp, verse 27, and they told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sentest, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. But what? They're just a little bit too strong for us. The people that dwell in this land are strong. Their cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak." Well, who was Anak? That's a pretty big dude. So the children of Israel go in and they see these giants. They see these walled cities. They face something that in human terms they don't see a way to overcome. And they let a few inches worth of height difference scare them out of the Promised Land. The first mistake that is made coming towards Jericho, on the road to Jericho, the first mistake is failure to believe your God is bigger than your giants. In fact, if you really wanted to find out what the entire history of the Bible means, 66 books of worth of literature, 1,500 years. What does it all come down to? If you had to summarize the Bible in one simple question, what would it be? God never fails. Absolutely right. God never fails. Another story that we take repeatedly from the Bible is that we frequently do. God never fails. We often do. Why do we fail? Time after time, what is the mistake God's people make when they encounter a challenge? Rely on themselves. And what does self-reliance really stem from? Pride. Let me put it to you this way. If somebody was threatening my life, and my best friend was a Secret Service agent, United States Secret Service, Presidential Detail, address 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, Northwest Washington, D.C., and my friend was standing right behind me, why would I rely on myself? I wouldn't, unless I didn't think he was big and tough enough to handle the job. The real issue of the Bible, if you have to summarize it into six short words, has to be, do you really trust the Lord? Do you really trust the Lord? Israel faces that challenge, and they flunk it. Think about it, and everything in history hinges on that one issue. Eve at the garden, do I trust God's word or do I trust my senses? Noah, do I trust the proven principles of science? Or do I put my whole life and life savings on the line because he said so? Job, tormented by apparent misfortune, unaware at first that the whole cosmos was looking on. But even in his pain, even at his lowest point, preaching the message of the Bible in one of the most powerful statements any mortal has ever uttered, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Abraham. In that moment with Isaac. Do I conduct an exegesis of the commandment, thou shalt not kill? Or do I trust the voice I know so well? On and on, Israel at the Red Sea, Israel thirsty in the desert, Israel at the Jordan. Jesus in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. The whole message of the Bible, the whole point of the Bible, do you really trust the Lord? In all of human history, in every religious event that has ever been or ever will be, that is the issue. And if you had to summarize that question in one simple word, it would be faith. Do you really trust the Lord? Israel didn't. And walked away from the promised land because there were people there that were just a little bit taller than them. Now, that's one that I personally don't understand. Everybody's taller than me. But what are your giants? What giant do you face that you just don't think you can overcome? The temptation, the habit, the inclination that you've strived so often and failed so frequently. Well, whatever the challenge is that you face, whatever that giant is, your God is big enough to handle it, and he will keep bringing you back to face it. They're like Abraham. You can trust his voice. And God did bring the children of Israel back to face an old challenge. 40 years later, Israel approaches the promised land, this time from the north. They circle back from their disastrous failure. They wander through the wilderness, and finally they come back up into the land of Moab, literally to the point where you can look across the Jordan River and see the city of Jericho. What happens next? Mistake number two of Jericho. Israel enters the land of Moab, They find easy living and easy sin, and by beholding, they gradually become changed. And once again, they fail the Lord. You know the story. Balak couldn't defeat Israel militarily, so he went out and he hired a renegade prophet, a fellow believer, to call down God's curse upon the children of Israel. But even Balaam, renegade and apostate though he might have been, couldn't do it. He couldn't call down a curse on God's people, and he spews forth these blessings. A cry from God's own heart of what might have been. And when that didn't work, Israel stayed just a little too long close to sin. And it was the same old story God's people always encounter when they stay too long in sin. Bad friends, bad booze, bad birth control, in that order. Once again, the children of Israel fail the Lord. This time it wasn't pagan and apostates that did it to them. It wasn't a lack of faith. They did it to themselves. They took their eyes off the Lord. And when they did, they failed miserably. Well, they were not the only. It's not the only time in Israel's history that something like that happened. Years later, Israel had a champion, a mighty man of valor by the name of Samson, who made the same mistake in almost the same place. And it finally took his eyesight and finally his life to correct that mistake. Ain't it great none of us ever make those same mistakes? If we do, if we ever should, God brings us to a point where we have to trust Him, where we have no other choice. For Samson, it was his eyes. His eyes were what kept leading him away from the path the Lord had for him. Finally, after many tries, the Lord took that away from him, the thing that he relied on. And in that moment of really hitting rock bottom and having nowhere else to go, he really found the Lord. And through his life, and finally through his death, we learned that no matter how many times we fail, even if it's the same mistake, time after time, the Lord keeps bringing us back to that failure and will ultimately give us triumph over it. There was a third chance for Israel after the debacle at Moab. Finally, they got across the Jordan River in yet another miraculous intervention by the Lord. But before they went, just before they crossed over that river, Moses, that mighty old man of faith who had led them for so many years, climbed up a mountain. And in the words of a very famous American, saw the Promised Land. There it was, the Jericho Valley, that beautiful city. And he saw a moment filled with opportunity and challenge for God's people. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. But then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of you be driven to the outermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. Once again, Israel is at Jericho. Moses climbs that hill. He looks out and he sees a goodly land, a land that he knows Israel has the faith to go possess this time. He also knows that yet again they'll fail the Lord many times. But he promises them that every moment of failure is God's greatest opportunity to work a miracle. Our lowest points. Richard Nixon, former president of the United States, said it best. You'll never appreciate life's tallest mountains until you've been through its lowest valleys. And in those valleys, in those Jericho moments, the Lord is waiting to turn what seems like human defeat into overwhelming victory. That is the promise of Jericho. Finally, children of Israel do cross over. They defeat Jericho through a direct miracle. God Himself descends into that valley and talks with Joshua. This mighty partnership of the divine and the human conquer a fortress that seemed, from human terms, to be impregnable. This time, God's people got it right. They weren't scared of giants. They had faith. But as soon as they achieved what they had always wanted, they made what I think is the third and perhaps most important mistake of Jericho. They made the mistake of thinking they did it themselves. Just a few miles from Jericho is a little city fort called Ai. Easy nut to crack militarily. So full of confidence and full of themselves, the children of Israel marched into catastrophic defeat. Perhaps the single most important thing I would leave you with today, the one mistake to avoid from Jericho, never ever, no matter how far you go and how well you succeed, because you will, never ever take your eyes off who put you there and the string of miracles that it took to get you there. Well, once again, God gave His people a second chance. Joshua chapter 8, Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. Israel comes back from a stunning military defeat, Ai. And once again, the Lord is there for them. The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, and go back to Ai. I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai as you did to Jericho. Why? Because this time, I'll be with you. Three mistakes of Jericho. Number one, not having enough faith to conquer whatever giants you may be facing. Number two, lingering so long around the wrong places that after a while you begin to see less of what you used to be and more of what you used to think was a bad lifestyle. Lastly, succeeding so well that you forget who gave you the victory in the first place. These mistakes are part of being human. Each of us tries and fails many times, some more often than others, but each of us makes mistakes. There is one more message from Jericho. I'll share with you very briefly. Luke chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan. Once again, calling on this metaphor of going down the road to Jericho, a man that's robbed, a man that is beaten and left by the side of the road for dead. And when that happens, all of his wealthy friends, his religious advisors, his church, the people he thought would be there for him when he needed them most, walked right on by and didn't offer even a kind word. I'm a tax controversy and white-collar criminal defense lawyer, and I have had the burden and the privilege of representing some real pillars in communities who made some poor choices and are facing some unpleasant consequences as a result of that. And I will tell you, I have seen in every single instance the parable of the Good Samaritan play itself out. When you hit hard times, it's the people you wouldn't ordinarily have spoken to that are there for you. Always be there for them. In your practice and in your life, you will have the opportunity to make a lot of money and to do a lot of good. Never, ever pass a chance by to do good for others. So we look at the mistakes of Jericho and we say, well, is that our fate? Is that what we're doomed for? And that is not my message this morning, because that's not the ultimate message of Jericho. The ultimate message of Jericho is not one of failure, but of redemption and of opportunity. It's a message that was given by our Lord Himself in the last few moments of His life. It is a historical fact that Jesus' last journey before the cross, in the last darkening twilight moments of His life, took Him far out of His way to go back to Jericho. Back to that fertile city, rich with a history of lost opportunities and divine miracles. And I know this was important to the Lord. Why? Because He did it last. The last journey He ever took as a human on this earth was to Jericho. As a trial lawyer, when I'm trying to impress something on a jury, there's an old trial lawyer adage that says, if you have an important day, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them again what you told them. The only thing people remember is what you do at the beginning and what you do at the end. So at the very end of His life, it seems as though Jesus is putting an exclamation point on Jericho and on something incredibly important about that city where God's people had failed Him so many times. Why did He go to Jericho? Why? To put it in the vernacular, the trip to Jericho was not about history. It was not about what had happened there. The trip to Jericho, the mission, was about a man. Somewhere around the time of Jesus' birth, perhaps earlier, perhaps a little later, a baby was born in Jericho. Oddly, we don't even know his name. I mean, sure, the Bible identifies him as Bartimaeus, but that doesn't tell us anything except who his dad was. He was the son of Timaeus. In fact, we're not even sure that he's Jewish. All we know is that as a youngster, he could hear the sounds of life around him. He could feel the touch of caring hands, smell supper cooking. But something was missing. It was obvious from what he heard people say that there was a dimension he couldn't perceive. When they walked by, they passed quickly, not groping as he had to do. They could describe what he was wearing without ever touching him. It was obvious they were perceiving him in some way other than touch or sound. They said they could see him. And he could only imagine what that wonderful dimension must be like. More than anything, he longed to see. But the days of miracles, the floating axe head, the healing of Jericho's spring, the fabled story of Elijah's fiery trip skyward, were centuries old and seemed a thing of the past. Was there any point in praying? Occasionally, the lordly Pharisees passed the corner where he begged for a living, and you could usually smell them coming because they coated their beards and faces with spiced oil. Except, of course, on the days when they fasted, when a faint whiff of body odor told you that they were engaging in reflection on the Lord. Usually, the rich timbre of their voices took on a pained sound as though they wanted both God and the onlookers to know they were mortifying their bodies for the sake of holiness. But the words they spoke, these were fascinating. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, blessed be the Lord our God, King of the universe. So there was a king then, a cosmic king who was blessed and who had created everything. Well, if he could create, perhaps he could create. What about a man whose eyes just didn't function? And so, most likely, the beggar at Jericho prayed. Maybe not well. Maybe not without much expectation. But likely he prayed. And the years rolled by, and then the decades, and heaven seemed made of brass. This was not the first time, of course, that heaven seemed to miss a human prayer. Up on the Judean heights at a place called Bethesda, another man waited the decades out, praying that an early sin might be forgiven and that he might walk again. Lepers in Israel likewise prayed and watched the rot of a loathsome disease eat away their skin. For everyone was the time of miracles and answered prayers over. Somewhere in the autumn of that year, a year whose number no longer mattered, the beggar of Jericho heard rumors of a strange revival in the land, of a prophet named John preaching not far away at the fords of the Jordan. Even the Pharisees scurried off to hear him and came back shaken, the certainty gone from their voices. Soon after, rumors drifted south from distant Galilee of a young prophet doing astonishing miracles, water becoming wine, sick being healed at a touch or word, and as the months dragged by, even taught that at a distant village on a bleak, rocky slope in the valley of Jezreel, a hamlet called Nain, this prophet had raised a dead man to life. At first, of course, memories of unanswered prayers may have made it easy to discount the rumors, but as the months passed, and excited voices shared new accounts of a rabbi named Yeshua and his astounding miracles, perhaps faith revived and then was challenged. This was Jericho, and the miracle worker was a Galilean who seemed to favor staying up north, with occasional troublesome trips to Jerusalem that always seemed to end badly. What made anybody think he would come all the way down the rocky mountainside to Jericho? But in the spring of this year, he was headed there. At this very moment, he and his little band were trudging down the Jordan River Valley, along the limestone hills and desolate ravines, toward the oasis city where the blind man lived. And so two men, a blind man and the Lord of creation, found themselves on a collision course that would finally give the real message of Jericho. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it was Jesus, he began to cry out, "Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me." Think about that for a moment. The Lord walked all that way to keep an appointment with a blind beggar. But when he got there, he didn't march up to him and say, "Well, Bartimaeus, you lucky stiff, here I am." All he did was walk on by. And in that moment, as the crowd swept by and the babble of voices penetrated this beggar's consciousness, he had just a split second to ask for the one thing he'd always wanted. Sometimes the Lord's opportunities may not seem lengthy or even promising, But when the Lord walks a long way out of His way to see you, He gives you the opportunity to take the initiative and ask for a blessing. And so it was with Bartimaeus. When he heard it was Jesus, he began to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Many in the crowd warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy." Ladies and gentlemen, never let anybody, peer pressure, social pressure, anything, stand between you and the Lord. If you have an appointment with Jesus, people will try to hold you back. But don't let them. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," he cried out all the more. Nothing was going to stop his quest to see the Lord. So Jesus did what? Stood still. The Lord of creation, the King of the cosmos, now gave Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, his full and undivided attention. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, "Be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Now let me ask you kind of a counterintuitive question. What was the absolute lowest moment in this man's life? Absolute rock bottom, couldn't get any worse than it possibly was. When? At that exact moment. Why? Because as a beggar, the only thing he owned for certain from day to day were his clothes. He's blind. He can't just turn around if this rabbi turns out to not be able to give him his sight, necessarily find his cloak. This is Jericho. Somebody's likely to just pick the thing up and walk off with it. At the very lowest moment of his life, having lost everything he had, with nothing but faith, and faith alone, that this voice calling him out of the blackness could give him an incredible blessing. That blind beggar threw himself toward the Lord. And when he got there, the Lord of the cosmos was waiting for him with a question. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, my rabbi, my Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." It's a very special weekend. Each of you who are graduating, and for those of you who are not, are walking down a road filled with promise and opportunity. You will do well. You will succeed to the very limits of your ambition. But at some point, whatever your Jericho moment may be, whenever you reach that point where you don't think things can get any worse, when you're lying on the streets of Jericho and you're looking up at the crowd swirling around you, there is a promise. The Lord of creation himself has already walked that road. He's there, waiting for you. And he will give you a blessing, likes of which you've never seen. And he's here today. Maybe just for a moment. Maybe as he wanders by, or seems to, the opportunity, the challenge is there. Whatever it is you seek this morning, whatever it is you seek out of life, rise. Be of good cheer. He is calling you. Dear Lord, We've come so far. We've succeeded. Sometimes we've failed. But this morning we remember that at this moment and in every moment to come, you are on that long road to Jericho with us. And through life's tallest mountains and through life's lowest valleys, you will be there, guiding and protecting us. In Jesus' name, amen.